Our opening scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. If you would like to turn with me to 2 Corinthians, we'll be reading from chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into the paradise, where in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which many do not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast because of my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears of me from me. So to keep me from boasting, from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content in weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. With these words in mind, let us now turn to our sermon text, which is the book of Philippians. We'll be reading the entirety of the fourth chapter. We'll get to that here in just a brief moment. I'm going to get that up. But in Philippians chapter 4. To begin with, I say, rejoice. This is a wonderful bookend to this letter that Paul has written to the Philippians, because he opened with the very same notion that we must rejoice. As we read last time, we read that to write these things to you is no danger or no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. So again, I say with Paul, rejoice. We come here from the toils and cares of the world to set aside all of our thoughts about daily cares and concerns, and to worship God. He has blessed us with a command to rest and to worship him. Look to your left. Look to your right. These are the faces of those that you will see in glory. These are the faces of those who have been called by the Father, called to the Son. They've taken on a sweeter character, have they not? It's one thing to go out in the world and look at all of the random faces walking down the streets and see the image bearers of God as they go about their daily duties. But isn't it just that much sweeter to be among the elect, to be among believers here in church, those who equally wish to celebrate, to worship, and to enjoy God forever? But this puts us on a pedestal, does it not? This elevates us beyond what we should be. It makes us appear to be something to be admired. Well, we are not the centers of attention. Brothers and sisters, we have a joy that comes from without. We have a joy that is given to us, a holy and righteous value that is not our own. As Paul's letter comes to a close, we're going to see how our redeemed people can hear Paul's exhortation to rejoice. We do so by putting on a new life. We are a new creation. We do so by putting away our stubbornness and our insistence on focusing on the present, our insistence to make what we do every day the center of our lives instead of Christ Jesus. A gift of this tremendous scope is it makes it incumbent upon us to find perspective. Little things don't matter anymore. As we will see when we read our passage today, we will see that every circumstance is irrelevant. The thing that gets us through every circumstance, good or bad, is Christ Jesus. We have strep throat, it's dust on the scales. A rude boss at work, dust on the scales. We win the lottery, dust on the scales. Your spouse does that one little tiny thing that just makes you nuts for the umpteenth time this week. But did you just notice that I called it that one little thing? It's little because it's dust on the scales. What Paul says, or when Paul says, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come, he means that a new world is now in front of us. He means that we as creatures now pursue that little piece of the gospel that we see in every part of our lives. We're no longer concerned with it. We are joyful about it. Little ones who cry can be joyfully comforted. Little things that nag at us can be joyfully set aside. The gospel is our motivation, and Christ is our new goal. And now, if you would like to turn with me, finally, we will read chapter 4, all of chapter 4 of Philippians. This is the final portion of this 30,000-foot view that I've been doing here over the past few months with everyone. This is the closing of Paul's wonderful letter that is so happy when he reads to the Philippians. Unlike the book to the Ephesians or the Galatians, Paul is joyful here, and I want us to hear that joy in his voice. Let us read chapter 4 of Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodias and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything be by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. This is a wonderfully joyful passage to read. It is a wonderfully joyful passage to consider. Paul is a happy man. a happy man. It's an odd thing because he's saying these words from a condition of imprisonment. He's joyful. He's delighted. He loves to see all of the wonderful things growing in the church because of the work of Christ Jesus. In order to hear this joy in Paul's voice, though, especially in his closing words here today, I want us to see three things. I want us to see that because of the gospel, we have peace with each other, we have peace with the world, and we have peace in the world to come. Again, that is, we have peace with each other, peace with the world, and peace with the world to come. So let's jump in. In verse 2, Paul addresses two people, Euodia and Syntyche, exhorting them to make amends and get along. We don't know what they were at odds about. I assume that it's not a theological issue because Paul doesn't provide some sort of orthodox stance or solution to the issue. But I assume that it must therefore be personal. I assume that it's an issue between two people as we commonly see with each other, as we commonly see people arguing over in the world. To get a feel for this, let's look at verses 1 and 3. In verse 1, Paul says, "Stand firm in the Lord." This is not a particular truth that he's asking them to hold. He's not saying, do this three steps in a very Joel Osteen-esque way of obtaining your best life now. He's not prescribing a pattern. He's saying, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm in the one and in the one God and let the word speak to your disagreement. He is not proposing any solutions. He's saying, let the word that you've read produce that solution. And then in verse 3, he says, "I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored with me." He knows that they're theologically educated. He knows that they've heard the word. He knows that they know the gospel. He knows that they are saved. Their names are recorded in the book of life. But he wants the gospel to do its work. He wants the gospel to accomplish in them what the gospel inevitably does, which is a new creation. It's not his job to enter into arbitrating personal disputes. It's not his job to solve simple everyday problems. Does blue look best on that wall, or does that outfit look good with that other person? He doesn't concern himself with this. This is not a commentary on the substance of their argument. He's calling on hearts that have been changed by the gospel. He's saying, let the word do what it does. Let the Holy Spirit testify to Christ Jesus in you. Let him tell you how you can be more and more like him. And this is not just aimed at two ladies, by the way. I mean, we all have friends like this. We've all got that one Aunt Bertha, right? Can't stand to be around Aunt Betty. Argue about little things that they can't even remember anymore. Stupid things like, I don't know, the church recipe for banana pudding. Both of them think they have the best recipe, right? But because they keep arguing about it, neither of them make it. And then banana pudding doesn't get brought to the church dinner. I mean, that hurts my feelings because I love banana pudding. So there's got to be a better way. Paul asks for help from Clement and all who labor in the gospel because this is a group effort. This is the smiling faces that I see here today. The people that you see when you look to the left and right, these are the people who are your church family. These are the people who Paul appeals to, and he is now appealing to us to say, we can help each other. Let's love each other. Let's not bicker. The whole church, it also means us. He's speaking to us right now, and the church family is here to help us deal with these spats. Sometimes it starts externally, though. I mean, every facet of our creation has been tainted by sin, and strife comes from outside the church. I mean, it's a certainty that culture fights with us every day, and culture bleeds over into church practice as well. I mean, how many times have we heard the phrase, you know, I understand what the truth is, but I feel X, Y, and Z. That little rebellious voice saying, but I want it to be some way that's not what you're saying it is. How many times have we heard the phrase, you know, I, I know what the truth is, but my truth, it's, oh gosh, if I wish, I wish that phrase could be removed from the English lexicon. My truth is X, Y, and Z, and then they go on to say whatever ridiculous claim they're making. I mean, that phrase just comes with face piercings, doesn't it? I mean, that phrase is ridiculous. What we should hear when we hear this is, I just want what I want. I just want what I want. Yeah, I'm going to get that neck tattoo. No, you shouldn't do that. But I want it. They're saying, no, this voice is the voice of someone being irrational. It's the focus on the here and now, the lack of consideration for the eternal, the lack of consideration for the advice of others, the lack of consideration for the word that gives superior advice. It says, I'm more and more anxious to make a statement of my grievance than I am to resolve it. The bard, William Shakespeare, he said in Hamlet, the lady doth protest too much, methinks. Have you ever seen that person who gets a little bit too animated in their contentions? That person who protests just a little bit too hard when you argue with them? Their arguments don't seem to really make sense, but they're certainly animated about it. My father, who was an attorney, always used to say, when you're in court, you have two things you can argue. You can argue the law, and you can argue the facts. If the law is against you, argue the facts. If the facts are against you, argue the law. But if both are against you, pound on the table. If you ever see someone getting a little too animated when they realize their cause is lost, when you hear that voice that just says, I need to be right now. I need to get what I want. Paul is seeking the help of Clement and the church because sometimes this loop is a little bit too difficult to break. Emotion often demands what hindsight often surrenders. In this respect, the gospel gives us a sort of for hindsight. It gives us a sort of ability to see in advance that what we're doing right now doesn't matter. We're fighting over something we shouldn't be fighting over. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is not only the theme of his letter. It shows us that we have a new perspective that we can see in Christ Jesus. Our response to all issues now should be the joy that we've been provided in our relief. We have been relieved from the thing that plagues us more than any petty concern that we have right now. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing that is, it's alleviating. It makes everything better, does it not? We know the blessing of relief, and we should also seek, more importantly, the practical application of this is that we should also seek to offer this relief to others. As this relief gives us comfort, why should we not offer that comfort to others? Paul goes on to say, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Remember the two relationships that we have as Christians. We have the vertical relationship between us and God, and the horizontal relationship between us and our fellow man. Let your gaze always be toward God, and that will solve the first problem. The result will be the second problem is solved, which is your gaze toward your fellow man. I had a professor one time who said something really nice. He said, when you pray, speak to God first about people, and then speak to people about God. The Lord is at hand. He has put himself at your disposal. Think about that for a second. The Lord of the universe, the one that not only created you, but created every single molecule in existence, he doesn't approach you with a whip for your back. He approaches you with his counsel for your service. He comes to you and says, I'm here for you, not over you. He most certainly is our Lord. He most certainly is capable of punishing us, but he does not. He says, you're making a mistake. Stop that. Let me help you and show you how you can do better. I am deeply troubled that anyone would not be able to say, I talked to Christ about this. What a terrible thing. I mean, have pity for anyone who does not know the Lord. Have pity for anyone who says, I have not been able to pray to Jesus. I don't know what that means. I don't know what it means to have the Lord of all things helping me. What a gift. What a gift. The Lord is at hand. He is at hand indeed. I have peace. We have peace in our hearts because he comforts us. And then Paul goes on to say, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. This is the peace that not only solves the consternation that we have, it betters us, it makes us better. It surpasses all understanding. It will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the God of peace, he has bridged that impassable gap. The one who gave his only begotten son to make peace between himself and sinners. Hear his counsel. Hear his counsel. Feel the work of his hand. When you look to the left and you look to the right and you see his image on those around you, feel the desire that he puts in your heart to help. Feel the desire that he puts in your heart to glorify his name. There is no strife that he cannot defeat. Let that comfort you. And this brings us to our second point. We have peace with the world. Peace with the world, you say? How can this be? Our very own shorter catechism tells us that we're in a fallen world and we're subject to a state of sin and misery. How can this be? Are we deceiving ourselves? Is this the great Machiavellian feat? The victor walks off the field feeling victorious. Meanwhile, the world turns the knife as he walks away in defeat. No. Spoiler alert. We win. We win because Jesus wins. Now, make no mistake. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. There's going to be stops and struggles along the way. Paul shows us that we can endure all of these, though, with the right understanding. The ability to look rightly at the world, to see the long game, to look past current circumstances as dust on the scales and recognize that they're nothing compared to Christ. Peace with the world is not only possible, it's a reality. Now, just to be sure, notice I did not say peace in the world. I said peace with the world. Many Christians struggle with the idea. They look around and go, I'm still fighting with my family. I'm still fighting with my friends. I still see wars going on. I still see terrible, horrible things going on. The gospel must not be true because I don't see it happening in the world. No, that's not what I'm implying here. It's not a magic trick that you can look out and have some sort of immediate gratification in this regard. It's peace in the world. We can look at all these things as Paul does. We can see those wars that I just mentioned. We can see those fights that we've had, and we can recognize that there's a better way to deal with them. We look up first, then we look to ourselves, and then we take that to the world. Talk to God first about people, and then talk to people about God. In verse 12, Paul tells us he can be brought low and he can abound. He can face plenty and hunger, abundance and need. He's not bragging. He's not bragging. He's not saying that if you become a Christian, you'll magically be a happy-go-lucky person. He's not saying that you will all have the drive that he has. Paul is a special man, but there are many mature Christians out there who also recognize that even mature Christians, even Paul, struggles. He sees a world that's broken, and he still has to live in that world. He's not of that world, but he's in that world. He's telling us that these things are common, both ends of the spectrum. Rudyard Kipling once said, if you can meet with both triumph and disaster and treat both of those imposters just the same, that's a wonderful, wonderful concept, is it not? You think you're down and out, you're wrong. You think you're winning, better be careful. No, the guy who's in second place is right on your heels. Don't let either of these two imposters fool you. We are now equipped, however, to handle all of these circumstances as we should, because we have been set free from concern for circumstance. We've been set free from worldly concern because we have had the biggest concern, death, sin, being apart from God. We have had relief from this terrible sentence that was issued to our very first two parents. And with that put out of the way, all pales in comparison. As an example, how many times have we had an argument or even said the phrase, stop trying to solve the problem. I just want somebody to listen. How many times have we either heard somebody say that or have we said that ourselves? Paul is trying to steer us away from this. What he's saying is, I just want you to listen as I lament the lack of my contentment. This is someone who hasn't seen the long game. This is someone who says, no, I just want to complain. Turn that around, Paul says. Turn that around. Aim at the end. Keep your gaze on God. And your glance at your current problems will eventually get less and less. This is why in verse 13, Paul says that what has become, unfortunately, one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden going to get that elusive hole-in-one that you've always been looking for. This doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden going to be that superhuman that you've always wanted to be. This is not a statement about achievement. This is a statement about contentment. This is a statement that says, I can endure any circumstance. It's not the modern American approach that says you can defeat any circumstance. A blind person is not going to be able to see is no matter how badly they want to. It's not about being able to defeat an obstacle. It's about recognizing that it's not an obstacle. The obstacles are cleared free. The path has been set before us because we have Christ Jesus. In verse 11, he says, I have learned the secret to contentment. This is not something that's innate to us. This is not a statement about an emotionless behavior. Paul is very human. He was not content as he is now all of his life. It's hard. The idea is that we not turn our emotions off, but rather we train them to see what's important. We are in a world where we can see things now from a different perspective. We can learn to approach the world in a way that Christ would have us do. And thus, we end up closer and closer in his image. And as a fringe result, a fringe benefit of that, it betters us. It calms us. It makes us more at peace. It takes work and growth, of course. This is why Paul in chapter 1 of this very same letter says he prays for more and more of this growth. This is a growing process. It's the process of sanctification, but that process is the will of God. The will of God is our sanctification. He doesn't just do the age-old clockmaker God concept where God builds the clock, winds it up, and lets it go and has nothing left to do with it. No, God is active in your life, active in our lives, active in the world. God wants our sanctification. He wants us to go from being what we were to what we should be. God is active in the life of the Christian. This is the P of the famous Reformed acrostic TULIP, perseverance in the saints. This means take advantage of your salvation. Take your salvation and make it your own. The scriptures tell us, work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation because it's yours now. This is a free gift. Use it to your advantage. And just so we're clear here, perseverance is not a work to be evaluated, graded. It's not pass-fail. It's not a thing that you can pat yourself on the back and say, you know what, I'm one step higher than today than I was yesterday. Perseverance is not a game. Perseverance is a state of understanding. Perseverance is knowing that God has held you back from all of these terrible things and is going to ultimately one day remove them completely. It's an acknowledgement that we can never be snatched from the mighty grip of Christ. That's a comfort, is it not? That's a comfort to know that Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn away. He is the perfect embodiment of God's perfect promise. Perfect promise. If I say I'm going to give you $10, you don't trust me. If I hand you $10, you believe me. If God says I'm going to give you $10, that's the very same transaction. It's a thing done. It's a thing that cannot be undone. When all of the world is after you, when all of the pleasures and pains, the ups and downs, the triumphs and disasters are demanding your attention, they can't shake you. They can't shake us. They can't shake the church because we have our eyes on the prize. We have peace because we don't need to worry about all of these circumstantial matters. We just need to remember who the King is. This finally brings us to our third point, peace with the world. I came up with a little story that I like to tell kids and friends. That it's kind of a goofy little story, but it kind of sums up Paul's sentiment here. I tell the story of two little boys. They're out in their neighbor's backyard. They're playing, and as they're playing outside having a good time, one of the kids comes over and says to little Johnny, says, your dad says you got to go home. He's got ice cream for you. And, oh, little Johnny's favorite thing in the world is ice cream. So he jumps up and starts running home. He's so excited. He runs so fast, as a matter of fact, that he trips. He's not paying attention to he's unsure of his feet. He trips and falls, and he scrapes his knee and his elbow, and oh, it hurts. It hurts. He's got a big boo-boo. But he gets up. He doesn't think about it. He just dusts it off, and he keeps running. Keeps running. As he gets to his back door, he has to walk up the stairs. He runs up those stairs, and the door flings open. And when he looks inside, he sees his father there waiting with ice cream, but he's forgotten about the ice cream. That doesn't even register on his radar anymore. All he knows is that person who promised him the ice cream is standing right there with arms open to give him the biggest hug he's had yet. He's forgotten all about everything else because he is chasing the one that he loves that much. This is why Paul closes with the words, may the grace of the Lord Christ Jesus be with your spirit. It is in this spirit that you run like that little boy. It is in this spirit that you seek the one who made you that promise. It's in this spirit that you will forever be commingled with Christ Jesus in the new Jerusalem. And for this reason, brothers and sisters, with Paul, I can proudly say, rejoice. Let us bow our heads. Father in heaven, we rejoice. We rejoice because we have your words speaking to us here today. We look to you because we know that you are the summation of everything that we've ever wanted. Thank you for all of the gifts that you give us, the temporal gifts, the local gifts, the circumstances that bless us. But as strange as it sounds, thank you for all of our struggles as well, because we know that struggles produce character. We know that struggles show us our need for Jesus. We know that all of these things that have earthly measures and that have very real temporal consequences are irrelevant. They matter not because you have relieved us of the guilt of sin. We pray that one day, that one faithful day would come when you would remove its presence entirely. We thank you so much for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.